I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians as we continue our series there. Colossians chapter 2, and while we'll be focusing on verses 3 to 5 this morning, for the sake of context, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 reads as follows, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." This is the word of our Lord. Now, for a few weeks now, we've been examining Paul's description of his ministry here in the book of Colossians. We began back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. If you remember, Paul had up to that point been focusing on the supremacy of the Son of God. In particular, he exulted in the form of a hymn as he declared Christ's supremacy over both the first creation and the second creation, including the church. But then in verse 24, he made a transition where he turned from focusing on Christ to focusing on his apostolic ministry in service of Christ and of Christ's church. As we studied the text that followed, verses 24 to 29 provided a two-part study for us in Paul's model of Christ-centered ministry. It was a model for every believer to follow, but specifically for those who minister the word. Paul then shifted his discussion again, and at that point he wanted to focus less on the message proclaimed and more on those who do the proclaiming of the message. And that was our opportunity in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 2 to examine the pastoral aspect of Paul's ministry. There we found Paul to be an exceptional example of a shepherd's care for his sheep. We also discovered in that study that every sheep needs a shepherd. It's a reality of being a believer that every believer needs a pastor. Every sheep needs a shepherd, and those who are wise should look to ensure that they have a shepherd who ministers to them the same way that Paul did for the Colossians. Now that brings us to the text that we'll examine today, verses 3 and 5 of Colossians chapter 2. We're still focused on the pastoral aspect of ministry, and in particular, we come now to the subject of a shepherd's concern for his sheep. Whereas previously we looked at a shepherd's care, now we're focusing on a shepherd's concern for his sheep. You see, Paul's great love for the churches he served was brilliantly displayed for us in his willingness to suffer for them in chapter 1, and in his tireless striving to see every believer presented mature in Christ, as Colossians 1:28 says. These were indeed labors of love. But love, as we'll focus on today, also brings with it many concerns. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We love our children dearly, more than our own lives, but we are also greatly concerned for everything, from their health and proper development to their education, their future career, their future spouse, on over to the spiritual concerns of their present sins and their need to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray ceaselessly for their salvation, for their wisdom, for their fear of the Lord, hoping and praying that they'll come to know Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But parents are not the only ones who carry with them a heavy load of care. Parents are joined by pastors, shepherds who care very deeply for their sheep and therefore are concerned for their physical and their spiritual well-being. The Apostle John expressed this kind of concern when he wrote in 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Now, Paul described the same concern amidst a list of many sufferings he had experienced for the sake of the church, and he wrote of that concern in 2 Corinthians 11:28, declaring that apart from such external things as these sufferings, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now, we know that this concern was specifically for the spiritual well-being of the sheep, because the next verse declares that who is weak without me being weak, and who is made to stumble without my burning concern. And so the concern is focused, at least in part, on preventing stumbling or restoring when stumbling happens. Now, the church at Colossae themselves have been under the care of a shepherd who, very much like Paul, experienced great concern for them because of the great love that he had for them. Now, Paul described this man who had imitated his own model of shepherding in this way in Colossians 4:12. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete or mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you, for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, it is this subject of a shepherd's concern for his sheep as the overflow of his love and care for his sheep that we're going to focus on today. And so as we come then to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5, our study will reveal three lessons from Paul's concern for the church that will teach us about a shepherd's concern for his sheep. I'll say that again. Our study will reveal three lessons from Paul's concern for the church that will teach us about a shepherd's concern for his sheep. And since each of us need a shepherd, we should then be wise in ensuring that we have a shepherd who, just like Paul, is concerned for his sheep. Well, that brings us to the first lesson of our text, and that is the doctrine of sufficiency. The doctrine of sufficiency. I want to remind you again, before we get to the details, of the great theme of Paul's epistle. Here in Colossians, he declares the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. That's the big theme. In our overview of the letter, we discover that it's all about us abiding in the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Son of God, and then experiencing the practical result of that as a life that is pleasing to Him. As you'll see in a moment, Paul's concern as a shepherd to the Colossian sheep ties into this great theme. Because Christ is all supreme, meaning that he is supreme over everyone and everything in all creation, he is also perfectly sufficient for all the needs of every single believer. To put it in simpler terms, Christ Jesus is enough. He's enough for the needs of every believer. He's perfectly and wonderfully adequate for everything that you need because he is supreme over everything. Or simpler still, we don't need Christ plus anything. He is enough. He is all you need. He is sufficient. Now, Peter speaks of this sufficiency of Christ in these terms. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, MacArthur comments on that verse to say that the genuine Christian is eternally secure in his salvation and will persevere and grow because he has received everything necessary to sustain eternal life through Christ's power. Now, it is this doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ that Paul now introduces here in his letter in verse 3. It is a doctrine that he will return to and further develop throughout this chapter, to such an extent that, as I said, it will become a dominant theme of the entire epistle alongside the supremacy of Christ. Now, those two doctrines, for those of you who have yet to join the dots, are inseparably linked. The supremacy of Christ is the basis, the foundation for his sufficiency. Or we can also say that his sufficiency is the logical and the necessary outworking of his supremacy. I'd like you to think about this relationship between these two doctrines in one more way before we move on to the text itself. The supremacy of Christ over all creation, both old and new, including the church, is the very reason why we can have unshakable confidence that Christ is all we will ever need as both a Lord and a Savior. We don't need to add to Christ or supplement his work on our behalf in any way, not with mysticism, not with legalism, not with stoicism, not with any other kind of ism. But let's look now at how Paul writes about this doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ to the Colossians. In verse 3 again, he says, in whom, and whom is referring back to verse 2 and to Christ himself. So in Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now while this is the continuation of Paul's sentence from verse 1 and carries on through verse 2 down to verse 3, it's helpful for us to think of this statement here in verse 3 independently, just for the sake of our own minds. Now, I think this is reasonable because if you glance down at verse 4, Paul says that I say this so that. Now, follow along. Paul is referencing a previous statement in order to elaborate on its purpose. And when he uses the this, I say this, he could refer all the way back to verse 1, or he could be referring back to verse 3. I think it's far more likely that he's referring back to this statement here in verse 3. In other words, since Paul is going to refer to his statement of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ in verse 3 and then give us the purpose for this in verse 4, we can really simplify our thoughts as we try and follow Paul's logic by focusing on verse 3 independently of the larger sentence it forms a part of. With that in mind, look again at verse 3. In Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we will see after examining the parts of this statement, Paul is introducing a declaration of the sufficiency of Christ. This is one of the doctrines that was abandoned by the Roman Catholics over the centuries and recovered by the Protestants in the Reformation. It was expressed in that great Reformation cry of solus Christus, in Christ alone. By this, the Reformers echoed Paul and every other writer of Scripture and said that it is in Christ alone that we have all that we need both now and forevermore. Solus Christus, he is enough. Now, one author expressed the doctrine in this way. He said, in a word, Christ is our wisdom because he is the subject, the author, and the medium. He is our righteousness, that is our justifier. Our righteousness is in him as in the subject, and he himself gives this unto us by his merit and efficacy. He is our sanctification, that is our sanctifier, because he regenerates us and sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. He is our redemption, that is the Redeemer, because he finally delivers us. Now, if you look with me at the parts of his statement, you'll see that this is precisely what Paul is introducing here in verse 3. Paul begins his declaration by stating that the location of these great treasures is Christ himself. Now, he uses the words in whom, which is a variation of those theologically important words in him or in Christ that we've made so much of already in our series on Colossians. If you are looking for wisdom and knowledge, then, well, frankly, look no further than Christ himself. They're to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, the all-supreme Son who is able to perfectly meet the need of every believer that he saves. In fact, Paul goes further with the language of this verse to emphasize that Christ is not just one of many locations we can find wisdom and knowledge. By his words, all these treasures, as he writes, he emphasizes that he is the exclusive source. He has the monopoly. You won't find them anywhere else. Or as the Reformers cried, solus Christus. These treasures are found in Christ alone. Now, while Paul is introducing the sufficiency of Christ, we acknowledge that he is also not thinking of every manner in which Christ is all that a believer needs. So he introduces the doctrine, but he doesn't explore it exhaustively. As we heard earlier, we find Christ sufficient for our righteousness, our sanctification, for our redemption, our wisdom, and every other aspect of salvation. But if we cast our thoughts back into Colossians chapter 1 and beginning verse 13, as we remember that great hymn of exaltation, we can see that Paul does in fact affirm those truths. Christ is the source of our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our wisdom. He is all that we need. But that's not his focus here in Colossians chapter 2. Here, Paul is focused specifically on Christ's exclusive ability to meet the needs that we have for both wisdom and knowledge. If you'll indulge me for a moment of grammatical nerdiness, Paul puts these two words together in what we call a hendiades. You may have heard of some preachers referencing the Granville-Sharp rule, and this is where you see it applied. What that means is that even though he is using two words, he's really strictly describing one concept. The two words are meant to give us a fuller and a richer description of that single concept. Wisdom, as we consider the word, refers to practical knowledge. It refers to the ability to understand reality from God's perspective and then to act on that understanding. Or to put it another way, it is the skill of taking what is revealed in God's Word and applying it to the varied circumstances of life so that we live always in a manner that is pleasing to God and in a manner that brings blessing to us. Knowledge, on the other hand, does have a bit more of an intellectual focus, but the idea is not so much on an informed mind as what it is on a knowledge of the truth and indeed a knowledge of God himself. Since Paul doesn't want to separate these ideas but see them as a single concept, we can try and put these two together and understand it as something like this, that in Christ we're able to know God himself through a relationship with him, knowing the truth that he reveals in both his Son and his Word, and then to live skillfully in light of what we know to be true so that we please him in every circumstance. The treasures of both skill and knowledge to do this are found in Christ. All that we need to know God and to be pleasing to him is found in Christ alone. Now, when we understand what Paul is referring to, it's easy then for us to understand why he calls them treasures. Wisdom and knowledge are treasures, according to Paul. These are things of exceptional value, and every believer will agree that with Paul that they are immeasurably precious. Thankfully, they are also accessible to every believer who is in Christ. Since every born-again believer is united to Christ, they then have direct and unlimited access to these treasures of skill and truth so that we would know God and please God. Now, it is tempting for us to imagine that we need to do something more than simply be united to Christ by faith, because Paul does say that wisdom and knowledge are hidden. But this doesn't mean that they are available only to those who act something like skillful spiritual treasure hunters. You don't need a treasure map, you don't need to solve any clues, and you certainly don't need some sort of special knowledge that's limited to the spiritual elite. When Paul calls them hidden, He means that they are kept safe, that they're stored up in a secure location. They have been deposited into Christ by God the Father for the full and the free access of every believer in Christ. Paul is not the first one to use this kind of terminology to link wisdom and knowledge with the idea of a treasure. In fact, he may well be thinking of the words of both Solomon and Isaiah. Solomon says, for instance, in Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 3, "If you call out for understanding, give your voice for discernment. If you seek her as silver," that's wisdom, "and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright." Or as Isaiah put it, "Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure." So then, as we zoom back out to consider verse 3 and Paul's statement of the sufficiency of Christ, it's clear to us then that Paul is assuring us that there is no need whatsoever to supplement Christ with anything. Christ is all a believer needs, all that you and I need so that we can know God and please him. Now, the implication of this doctrine is clear and vitally important for us to remember. Again, as MacArthur writes, he says, "Because Christ is sufficient, there is no need for the writings of any cult, philosophy, or psychology to supplement the Bible. He is the source of all true spiritual knowledge. That knowledge is also crucial to assurance because doubts about Christ's sufficiency bring doubts about his ability to do what he promised." Well, friends, that's the first lesson that Paul gives us here, and this is the doctrine of sufficiency. But we move on then to the second lesson, and that's the danger of deception. The danger of deception, as we find in verse 4. Since Christ is not only all-supreme, but also all-sufficient, every good shepherd who loves his sheep will be concerned to see that his sheep are firmly fixed on Christ. Since he is the source of all true spiritual knowledge, a caring shepherd will want to make sure that those in his care are not wandering off to look for wisdom and knowledge elsewhere. Because Christ is all we need to know and to please God, searching for wisdom and knowledge anywhere else is both foolish and dangerous. All we need is in Christ and Christ alone. Like a parent who can see a toddler reaching for a pot of boiling water, Paul is alert to the danger and leaps into action to keep the Colossians safe from harm. That's why he writes in verse 4, "I say this," meaning the statement of sufficiency, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Now, in our introduction to Colossians, we spoke of the so-called Colossian heresy. There was a unique blend of mysticism, legalism, and stoicism that was stirred together to make this unique recipe of false teaching that was promoted by the false teachers in Colossae. We'll examine this in further detail in the coming weeks as we progress through chapter 2. Here, though, Paul's emphasis, his focus, his concern is not so much the exact nature of the false teaching, but the danger that any teaching whatsoever presents if it tempts a believer away from the sufficiency of Christ. Paul knows that there are ideas and there are doctrines that are contrary to the truth that all we need is to be found in Christ. But he's also obviously aware that these ideas and doctrines are not just floating around in the sky for us to accidentally inhale like toxic chemicals. These false teachings are promoted and spread by false teachers. There are people behind the persuasive arguments. There are heretics behind the heresies. This is why Paul refers to no one deluding the Colossians and not the impersonal no thing. This danger comes from a person or from people, from the heretics who promote their heresies. But we can learn a lot from Paul, though, as he attacks the errors, not the errorists. It's not that he's unwilling to name and to shame the false teachers, since he does that elsewhere without flinching. It's that he doesn't want to give them more of a platform, as we would say today. You'll have heard people say that there is no such thing as bad publicity. Well, false teachers believe that too, and they are only too glad to have us make them a household name. Since Paul does in fact confront false teachers by name, like he does in 2 Timothy 2:17, where he calls out Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose teaching spreads like gangrene or like a spiritual cancer, we must conclude that a good shepherd will actually occasionally do the same. Usually, these false teachers are already so well known that naming them doesn't add to their publicity. Naming them enables a shepherd to effectively warn his flock against the dangers these wolves pose, especially when their so-called Christian celebrity seems to add an apparent layer of credibility to their teachings. Here, however, Paul wants to downplay their significance by rhetorically stripping them of both influence and identity. Like a pick-and-pay no-name brand, these are no-name heretics. The danger these false teachers pose, though, remains clear in Paul's warning. Again, verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. The danger is in being deluded, in being deceived. In other words, there is a danger of the sheep actually believing what is false and thereby turning away from what is true, resulting, of course, in their spiritual harm. Paul is not a foolish or a naive shepherd. He is concerned for his sheep because he knows that without a shepherd's vigilant care, the often ignorant, immature, naive, or misguided sheep will wander off to follow the call of the wolf who aims to devour them. That is why Paul trained the elders of the churches he oversaw to be alert to the constant danger of false teachers. He warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, beginning verse 28, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, what made the danger even greater in Ephesus is that some of the false teachers would come from among this group of trusted shepherds. They would gain the trust of the sheep only to betray them and lead them away to their spiritual destruction. The danger, however, in Colossae was amplified by the fact that the false teachers were wordsmiths. They were good with words. They could use them to craft a convincing argument for anyone who lacked the discernment who couldn't spot the error. That's why Paul warned against their persuasive arguments. Now, that word in Greek referred to arguments that lacked either conclusive proof or empirical evidence. They relied more on clever words than sound reason and biblical proof. Using false reasoning, these deceivers used what we can call fine-sounding arguments or well-crafted arguments, plausible sophistry, or as one translation has it, simply fancy talk. They would use arguments that sound reasonable and persuasiveness of speech to lure those who are ill-equipped to spot the errors. We should note that Paul is not opposed to either reasonable or persuasive arguments, since he's obviously assuming that the Colossians can follow and respond to his own detailed argument here. He is, however, opposed to deceptive words that use false reason and either an absence of biblical truth or the twisting of the scriptures to distort their true meaning. This highlights for us, then, the necessity of faithful shepherds once again. We've already discovered in our study on Colossians that sheep need shepherds. You and I, we need to be shepherded by godly, qualified, capable elders who do their work of warning and protecting the sheep. And while that may offend the pride of some who would like to think of themselves as perfectly capable to care for themselves, this is God's plan to keep his sheep safe. Those who are wise sheep are those who don't rebel against God's plan, but humbly seek faithful, caring, concerned shepherds who, like Paul, are deeply concerned for the well-being of their sheep. A good shepherd, friends, will then warn his sheep of the danger of deception. That's why Paul wrote in Titus 1:9 that an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. In other words, he needs to teach the truth and correct error. The danger of being deceived by this so-called fancy talk of false teachers is acute in our day. It's why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This is why this need for sheep to be shepherded and to be warned against false teaching is why every shepherd is commanded, as Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. To return then to verse 4, we can hear the voice of the caring and concerned shepherd calling out to his sheep. Though this other teaching sounds reasonable, be careful. It leads to your spiritual harm. Friends, we all need to be shepherded like that. We will do well to ensure that we have shepherds who love us enough to warn us and then to heed their warnings for the sake of our own spiritual well-being. As I said, we will have ample opportunity to examine the danger that we face in our day as we progress through Titus chapter 2. However, I would be remiss not at this point not point out to you some of the dangers that we face. To name but a few, in our day, there is mysticism. This is growing in popularity, mysticism with its obsession on emotions and experiences instead of objective truth from the Word of God. There's a danger of the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement.